convention committee was considering the speakers for these general sessions in keeping with our theme, Marks of Quality. One name kept coming to us over and over again of a person who has demonstrated through his experience the marks of quality in his own leadership among young people. Bob Mitchell, for many years, has been involved in the Ministry of Young Life campaign, which may be new to a few of you, working in a program of evangelism in the high schools of America and now into other parts of the world. Bob has been serving in the Bay Area in charge of the work out on the western part of the United States for a number of years, and this past year has taken over a new position of leadership as National Field Director of Young Life Campaign and is making his headquarters in Colorado Springs, Colorado. Young Life has been blessed of the Lord and its ministry with some tremendous facilities that God has provided for their camping program with high schoolers. Malibu up in Canada, the ranches back in Colorado, and other places around the country, and I mentioned this morning at breakfast, Woodleaf being developed up in the Feather River country. In my personal opinion, there's no group or denomination or person in America who is any better acquainted with the high school camp ministry than Young Life in general and Bob Mitchell in particular. We gave this session the title, Where the Action Is, and that's exactly where it is, where high school people are. And Bob's been in the thick of it, and he is one that God has used in the lives of many fellows and girls. And I'm delighted to be able to introduce him to you at this time as he leads us in our thinking this morning prior to our going to our seminars. Bob Mitchell.
Thank you very much, Bill. We come from such a diverse and interesting background, each of us. It would be fun if we had the time at a conference like this just to review the interesting twists and turns our lives have taken to bring us to this place. I'm sure each of us in here this morning sense a particular call of God upon our lives and an awareness and an appreciation for the ways He has led us to the particular occupation and interest which we are now very much involved in. The perspective from which I shall speak this morning is the perspective of working with high school fellows and girls, primarily those who are not interested or involved in the Christian faith. The percentage is still rather large. Young people today growing up in Christian America, as you know, who do not know and love our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Some denominations come out with figures like 75%. Others would put it in somewhere around 65 to 70% of our high school age young people are not involved in any religious program, whether it be Protestant, Catholic, or Jewish. And it is our concern to reach out to these fellows and girls as best we can to communicate the beautiful and positive and life-changing message of the Christian faith. Oftentimes people will ask, what do we see to be the biggest problem among high school students today? This is very hard to isolate, but I suppose it would sound something like this. I believe that they are people who have a very basic, God-given need for security, and they're growing up in a world of the temporary. So much of what they see cannot be trusted. So much of what they have put their faith in and rested their hopes upon has fallen away. So many today are asking questions, legitimate questions, about certain things with regard to home, school, country, and of course, the church. So many young people today are like the old hound dog that was crated up in the station platform, sitting there so long, and someone came up to the old station attendant and said, what are you going to do with that dog? And the old station attendant said, we just don't know what we're going to do with that dog. He's been sitting there for a long time, and he don't know where it is that he come from, and he don't know where it is that he's a-going, and furthermore, he done chewed up his tag. It's a pretty fair description of an awful lot of young people today. A lot of activity, but to stop them and ask them the question of where they came from, where they're headed, you would draw a blank. And the thing that really grabs us as Christian people, I'm sure, and motivates us in their direction is the fact that many of them are chewing up the tag. Many of them are saying Christianity does not provide basic answers to life. The religion is outdated. It was all right for older folks who have one foot in the grave and the other on a banana peeling, and it's all right for people who don't want to have fun and all, but certainly Christianity can make no particular impact upon the life that really wants to move. What can we say to people like this, to this wonderful, alive generation of fellows and girls who are chewing up the tag? What is our message, basically, as Christian people? Our message is not slow down. As much as we wish they would, sometimes they go too fast. They drive too fast, they eat too fast, they study too fast. Everything they do is a little bit too fast. But basically, that is not the Christian gospel, is it? We're not running behind them as Christian adults saying, slow down, wait for us. We would prefer to see the vitality with which they approach life redirected. What is our message then as Christians? What is the gospel to be given to fellows and girls and to adults as well? Is it simply there is a God? Even that, as it just hangs there, isolated, insulated from any other truth, can be a rather frightening experience for someone to hear. There is a God. Some people say, yes, I know there's a God. He's up there, I'm down here, let's keep it that way. Because there, you know, there's this feeling of fear because of certain lacks in our own life. Like the little kid who didn't want to sleep in his room upstairs anymore because he was afraid of the dark, and he came down and said, Mama, I'm not going to sleep up there anymore. There are things up there that are going to get me. And she said, now, honey, you go right on back up there into your room and you go to sleep. Because you see, God's up there. God's in that room with you and he'll take care of you. Little old kid walked up the stairs and rather slowly disappeared in his room, and his weak little voice came floating out in the hall. God, if you're here, don't you move or you'll scare me to death. It's not so all-fired comforting to say to some people, there's a God. That's not just our gospel. Nor is it something that, again, stands insulated and isolated from other important truth. God is love. Because a person has a reasonable right to ask, oh, does he love me? If there is a God of love, then why this or why that? Our wonderful message. And aren't you thankful that this is the great privilege we all have together to proclaim a God who revealed himself so beautifully in a person? That God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten one. Our message, of course, embodied in a person, the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we're so thankful we can run across certain promises and we can experience them, promises that really do tell us there is someone permanent in all of this universe. You who are moving fast, you who wonder if there's anything permanent, there is one. There is one person who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And they that do the will of God are part of the permanent and cannot die. This is our message. But how can we best say it? How can we communicate it best to this interesting, important, strategic group? To go on a little further in the first epistle to the folks at Corinth, we read these words, and Paul reflects upon his ministry to them. He says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. How can we best say it to these kids? I see here something we must underscore. When Paul says, "And I was with you." I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. That was helpful to me when I ran across that portion of Scripture. You know, the dynamic, great leader, the Apostle Paul, he said, "I was with you in weakness, fear, and in much trembling." That was quite comforting, just the experience that perhaps he had, very similar to our own. And so what really is involved here in the communication of this great gospel, this wonderful truth, is Christian witness. Not just Christian witness, but Christian witness. Seems to be such an important factor in the dissemination of the gospel. To not sit in the ivory tower, to shout down to those kids in the mud huts, "Come to us, we have a message," but rather to go and to be with them, genuinely with them. That does not mean to become a teenager. Does not mean necessarily to accept their mores or their culture or to talk some kind of jive talk, but to be a Christian adult with them, on their wavelength, understanding them. Camping situations are so phenomenal for this. I suppose there's no other even comparable. It will be our grand opportunity this summer to have approximately 10,000 kids involved in the various camping properties across the country and in Canada. But I am quite confident this morning that we will be totally ineffective if we do not have a vast host of trained and dedicated people who are determined to be with kids, to spend time with them, to allow their lives to weave into theirs, the life-upon-life concept, to be honest, not condescending as they go, not saying, "Here I am, you lucky kids, I am your counselor." The pious who swoop down in a slumming kind of way into the orbit of pagans and sinners will never reach them. It takes a sinner to reach a sinner. I don't think we have to do any more sinning. I think we've all qualified. We have our kit, and we can speak from their perspective. I'm not talking about those who have no problems. They've got everything knocked. The Christian life is pegged. Everything is great, onward and upward. I'm talking about people who love Jesus Christ, and as best they know their heart, they want to just go and be with kids for a week and see what might happen as this one rubs off upon them. These are the people we are looking for as counselors. They're not necessarily big shot athletes or anything of this sort, but just people who have a set of heart in that direction, determination to go where they are. J.B. Phillips, in the preface of his little letter, or his little book entitled When God Was Man, says this: "Jesus will not allow true religion to exist in comfortable little circles all of its own. Real love involves action. It may mean coping it firsthand with the difficult, the unpleasant, and the messy." That describes a counseling situation. It always worries me a little bit when I see someone constructing a camp and making a little cubby hole off in the side of a living unit for the counselor to live. A nice little place for him or her to live. That worries me a little. I know that someone who's there for just week in and week out needs some place to hang a little bit more than a sweatshirt. I mean, you know, they get a lot more mileage on their clothing. There must be more room. I'm not saying that, but the whole idea to move away and to be someone special and apart always frightens me just a little bit. Or to see a superabundance of counselor meetings, or to see counselors together a lot in a camp situation. I question, and I must look in our direction primarily. I do not know yours, but I wonder if we are being effective when we see these people who are there primarily to express Christian witness not actually being with them. Rolling out a ball and saying, go and play, is not Christian witness. To become involved is something else. And that's not always easy. It's not really all that glamorous, is it? Sometimes people look at our leaders and we go to a lot of ball games and stuff, and folks say, gee, what a soft job. These guys just go around, hang around high school athletic events and go to football games. Well, I'll admit, there are some things about it that are just great. That's one of them. I just love that. But, even that's not all that glamorous. For instance, have you ever followed a team that has an 18-game losing streak? The old glamour wears off after that 17th loss, I'll tell you. Nobody else comes to the games. The dads don't even come. They're too embarrassed, you know. We have a team in Colorado Springs that is so bad, they are lucky to get the ball inflated to the right pressure. They're awful. But I went there this year just to see, to get to know these people. It isn't all that glamorous. What do you say after the 17th loss? You're in the locker room. You're talking to some of your buddies there, some that you're trying to be with. You know, you can't womp them on the back and say, well, fellas, you can't win them all. You know, that. What we're talking about here, involvement of counselors with kids, is not always easy. Some of the junk you got to listen to, some of the stuff you have to be involved with. But if we withdraw and say, go to it, go get them, gang, have fun, we'll see you tonight and we'll get a little report, we're dead. We're sunk in communication, at least real Christian witness. Kids are like Cracker Jacks. Somewhere down in the bottom of that lousy box is a prize, but you have to eat some pretty crummy popcorn sometimes to get down there where it is. And if we have any other approach to counseling than this, we're in real trouble. Must ask each of us, is our program basically counselor-centered or is it platform-centered? We're expecting everything to happen from up here, and we get our kids in there. We're all the policemen. We round them up, the ones that are out in the bushes. We get them out here. We sit them down, and the speaker gets up, and everything depends upon him. It can be done this way, but we're talking about quality. We're talking about effective outreach. It's not necessary for us to bomb them with a lot of meetings. It really isn't. If we have the right kind of people, out there with the troops in the ranks. The mind can only retain what the seat can endure. We're discovering that right here. And those of us who figure we're going to really reach out to this fast-stepping bunch of high school fellows and girls by a platform-centered ministry will need to rethink some things. That is, if it is real Christian outreach to those who are indifferent, to those who would rather see truth than just hear it. People have a deep desire not only to hear truth, but to see it. Your actions speak so loud, I cannot hear what you say. Christian witness does start with trying to understand the people to whom we go. And a lot of times we just bash ahead without stopping just to see, who are these folks anyway we're trying to reach? We must understand their culture. We must try to learn their language, not necessarily to speak it, but to understand it. It's a different language. Several years ago, the word tough began. It began out here on the West Coast like everything else bad. And so often. I'll never forget, this guy came to me, high school kid that I knew, and he said to me, I'm going with a tough girl. And I thought, gee, that's too bad, it's unfortunate. Seems like such a nice guy. Seems like he could do better than that. But you see, I didn't understand. That was when that had just started. Tough means good, And so I learned right then. How can we learn what people are like to whom we're going unless we listen to them? All around kids today are adult mouths. There are thousands of adult mouths. Mom is talking to him, Dad's talking to him, teachers are talking to him, school officials, law enforcement agencies, preachers, everybody's talking, adult mouths. Where is the great, big, huge Christian ear? Where is the adult ear who listens? Kids have so much to say, and so few people are listening to try to find out what makes them tick, to try to figure out what in the world is it that this person is expressing, basically. Our camp program this summer will reflect how well we understand kids. All we have to do is take a look at it and see how well we've listened. When you put it together for this coming summer, will it meet the basic needs of those students who will be coming? You say, well, I don't know. How can I know what the basic needs are? Well, perhaps just a few thoughts along this line might be of some assistance to you. Sociologists and psychologists have summarized the basic needs of men, and they pretty much follow along the same general pattern or order. I would choose this morning to leave with you, just for your thinking, four of them, which seem to describe the high school student today. They seem to express a basic need or desire or wish, if you please, a need for recognition. They have also a need for response, a need for security, and a need for the new experience. As we design our programs, I should like to suggest that we take those four needs into consideration. You can see already how beautifully Jesus Christ and personal commitment to Him, how beautifully these needs are met. The need for recognition, the need for response, security, new experience. Ultimately, those needs can only be met as they come into a person-to-person encounter with the One who said, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. But shouldn't we surround this message with a context or a platform or an experience which not only gives this truth, but actually expresses it in life itself? In other words, our program, our emphasis should definitely take those four needs in mind. The need for recognition. Kids do not want to be thought of as a piece of protoplasm on the ooze and goos of life. They do not want to be considered as just one of a group and everyone the same. It's not flattering to some little girl, I guess, to say to her after you've taken her out on a date for the first time, honey, you're just like every other girl that I've met. I mean, that isn't the way we impressed our future wife, I'm sure. We indicated to them they were someone special and different. Of course, you have to be careful how you say that. You sure don't want to say, honey, you are really different. But isn't it true? We're self-conscious people. I love me. I love me. How I love myself. I love me. I love me. My picture's on my shelf. We are interested in ourselves, and this is a God-given interest, as best I can understand it. Gets pushed out of shape sometimes. But we must recognize the need that young people have today to be recognized as a person who really matters, not just a blob. And does our program then help them to feel this from the moment they step on the grounds? Do they sense, I really matter? Someone cared enough to make this a decent camp around here. Gee, it looks good. This is a pretty sharp-looking place. I really matter. I'm important. Remember a little guy I had in a cabin one time, one of those small fellows, you know, that when everybody stood up, he just disappeared. He was down in there somewhere. He'd been living with that for years, the fact that he hadn't grown very much. And toward the end of the week, I asked him, because that was the week that he did open his heart to Jesus Christ as Savior. And I said, when did you first get interested in Christianity? And he said, when you learned my name. And I've never forgotten that. And if I had a wish this morning, you always just sit and kind of dream. You think of yourself as a great ball player, as a great musician or something. But now, if I had one wish, it would not be any of those things. I think for a talent, what I would wish more than anything else is to never forget the first and the last name of anyone that I had met. I've tried every blasted system devised there is. And there's some progress, but I'm a miserable failure sometimes. I'll never forget what the little guy said. What sort of welcome do they get when they come on the grounds? Is it sincere? I don't mean this, great to have you and all that. They see through that. Oh, man, that goes over like a concrete cloud. The phoniness, all this painted on smile. But a real genuine welcome. You really matter, fella. Doesn't make any difference what you think. Doesn't make any difference how far out your ideas are. You're accepted here. You're welcome here. You don't have to fit our little ideas to be welcome here. You don't have to fit into our system. Welcome aboard. It's good to have you here. Do they sense that when they come? Jesus saw the individual needs like no one else, of course, because he could look right down into their hearts. And he would say things like this, just startled the disciples. He would say, "Who touched me?" The disciples would say, "Lord, who touched you? What do you mean, who touched you? We're in a mob. There's thousands of people touching you." No, wait a minute. Someone really touched me. Who touched me? And then he discovered a woman who had reached out and touched the hem of his garment in desperate need. He recognized the individual like no one else, even to the last moment of his life when he turned on angry spike wounds and said, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise, criminal." The interest in the individual. Does our program show this, that we care about people as individuals? The need for response. They're going to give themselves to something. Absolutely, this is a part of life. They're going to respond. They're going to give. Parents sometimes call us and say, "Can you do something about my kid? He's running with a real bad crowd. There's just not an awful lot you can do." They're going to give themselves to someone or to something. Now, here's a grand opportunity for us in a camping situation to surround them with things that they can really give themselves to that are right and proper and that will be just a stepping stone to the time when they say, "Lord Jesus, for whatever it is, whatever this life of mine amounts to, I give myself to you." But to move them in that direction, are we providing experiences to which they can really give? I don't mean just weaving something. Talking about becoming involved in some wholesome activity that really puts them to the test. See, kids don't work very hard these days. This is why we have them climb mountains. One of our camps is at 9,000 feet in elevation. We go up to 10,500, and you should hear them squeal. Some of them just gripe like mad. They've never been any higher than the front steps of their school, and they catch a ride to school every day, and they're flabby as they can be. We feel it's important in the communication of the Christian faith to egg them into going up that mountain. Some of the toughest guys from the Lower East Side of New York City have met the Lord halfway up that crazy thing, scared to death. They'll say something like, man, I'm telling you, if you get me back down, I'll believe anything you say. It's great. They're as safe as sitting in church, but they don't know it. We have a route up that thing. They couldn't hurt themselves if they had to, but they can lie on their stomachs and spit a quarter of a mile when they get up there on time. What are we giving here? We're trying to give something to which they can really respond, something that demands some of them. When they get back down, they just die in a pile down there. You know, they're exhausted. But they look up there and say, "I did that. I gave myself to that." And something happens. We find them more responsive that night when we do have the chance to take 15 or 20 minutes to tell them about one who gave, to whom they can give and to respond. That's why we have the silly regatta up there at Malibu. We try to devise all kinds of events where every single kid can do it, not just the athletes. We do want to provide things for them too, but the little kid who can't perform very well. Well, he's great in a blindfold race, in a boat. He's phenomenal. Or in an in-and-out race. You roll along, you blow a whistle, you jump out. Big deal. That's not hard to do. You get back in again and roll along. You can always think of something, but we've got to give them something to respond to instead of just Here, take your choice. Have fun. Our third need is the need for security. And, of course, we depend upon the Scripture again here. There is no fear in love. Where is security? It's, of course, as love is communicated. And how is love communicated? By people. When do our campers feel secure? When they're surrounded by loving people. That's when they feel secure. When they're surrounded by a groundskeeper who smiles at them even. Who doesn't say, "Get off the lawn, kid." Boy, you know, this is a real tension between the program people and the properties people. It'll always exist. We might as well face it. A program person has no business thinking that property is, you know, just to be discarded. And any willful negligence or destruction of property is out like Lottie's eye for a program person. He should soak his head. If any counselor allows the property to go down, acts like it doesn't matter that property is important. Yet on the other hand, properties people should never feel like this is holy ground and that nothing should ever be busted around the place. And if it is, then fella, you really bad berries and you're in bad shape. I so appreciate going around some of your properties. We lease a lot of them and some of the attitudes you've expressed. This guy right up here, for instance. We brought 750 kids down for a weekend camp to Mount Hermon. Their capacity is 600 or something like that. I don't even know. We played one of the doggondest games of Wells Fargo, which is a kind of a wild and woolly western game. If you can imagine, 750 kids divided right down the middle, half on one side and half on the other. And we played it in a rain, which is the best time to play the game. And we played it on their brand new field, their athletic field. And I can still remember Dosker and Gwen standing there just crying big salty tears as they watched this thing happen. We paid them for their field, and it was only right that we should. And I appreciated the attitude of these guys just saying, "Oh, gee, oh, man, oh, boy." But they didn't. You see, there was the right kind of attitude. They realized their property, as wonderful as it was expendable for Jesus' sake. That this was not willful. These were not people going out to destroy their field. These were kids becoming involved in a giving situation like they had never had before. And that night, a whole batch of them were going to meet the Lord, or at least think about Him for the first time in their lives. And there was maturity reflected in the attitude of Gwen and Dosker, and same down at Forest Home when we had the biggest snowball fight in history. I'm convinced of it. When 650 kids squared off and filled the air with snowballs. It was an impulsive thing. Windows did go. But I tell you, I enjoyed so much seeing Jack Frank go over and roll one of them himself and let fly. You see, there's a balance here. I'm not saying, "Oh, the property, we'll just tear it up." In fact, I'm saying just the opposite. God's given us these properties, and they absolutely must be preserved. But you see, there's got to be some give and take here on the part of all of us together and understanding. So we surround them with people who love, who really care for them. What do those people look like? This love of which I speak is slow to lose patience. It looks for a way of being constructive. It is not possessive. It is neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Love has good manners and does not pursue selfish advantage. It is not touchy. It does not compile statistics of evil or gloat over the wickedness of other people. On the contrary, it is glad with all good men when truth prevails. Security in being surrounded by people like that. And then the new experience. How much of your planning will be just to think, what can we give to these kids that they just don't get a chance to do at home? I mean, it might be a way out idea like a Wells Fargo game. We talked about this yesterday in our thing up there, our seminar, whatever it was. But we need to create new experiences. In the middle of the night, one time I woke up in a rainstorm in Illinois in a camp situation and looked around, just did a quick check to see if all the guys were in. You know, it was about 2 o'clock in the morning. One bed was empty. I knew, sure as shooting, that it would be. This kid had a craving for a new experience, always. He had a superabundance of interest, and I went out to find him. 2 o'clock in the morning, imagine, just a real frog strangler of a rain, you know. And I couldn't find him, and pretty soon I heard somebody singing. Sure enough, the guy had climbed up into a tree at 2 in the morning in a driving rainstorm, and there he sat singing at the top of his voice. Now, you could stand underneath there and say, "Buddy, you have flipped." Or, "This guy is really gone." But he really wasn't. He was a guy who had a great desire for the new experience. He had never sat in a tree at 2 in the morning in a rainstorm and sung. That's all you could say about him. And as long as we recognize this about kids and provide new experiences for them, we're going to be a long way down the road for being able to communicate the gospel. Well, we got to quit. I hope maybe we have a few ideas to think about when we think in terms of our program. A busload of wild fellas from Southern California rolled into Star Ranch a bunch of years ago and stepped out of the bus and said, "We're going to take over this camp." And you know what? They did. For the first couple of days, it was a mess. They were on an all-CIF football team, intact, from Southern California, along with their girlfriends. And we wondered, what in the world are we going to do? How can we reach out to these fellows? How can we build any kind of bridge of communication and where they'll meet Jesus? They weren't interested in anything but football and girls. And I was the program director at that time, and I had both of those ingredients figured in on the program, but they didn't care about my program. They were interested in theirs. So as the week wore on, we struggled and miserably failed in building this bridge of communication to them. Finally, we decided we have to meet them on their own ground. There's no other way out. So we chose one of their interests, football, as being a way to meet them. And it just so happened that week, as is always the week at any one of these, always the case at any one of these properties, that we had on our work crew and counseling staff some of the finest high school and college athletes that you could find from coast to coast. They hadn't seen them, a lot of them, because one of them was a dishwasher, and his name was Glenn Eastend, and he later went on and became a very fine football player at the University of Washington. Another one was Dick Simmons. He was our garbage man, 6 feet 8 inches tall, size 15 shoe, 285 pounds, the heavyweight wrestling champion of the state of Oklahoma. He dumped the garbage. And we realized we must relate to these boys where they live. And so it was kind of a dirty trick, and the Lord's forgiven us. We egged the leader of the thing into issuing a challenge. So Marv Heaps, the leader of the group, stood up in the Star Ranch dining room one morning and said, "Southern California challenges the world to a football game." And one of our fellows, just right on cue, rather modestly, stood up and told him that he thought we could probably put together a team and see if we could accept that challenge. Next day, those boys were out there running through their plays. They had a whole team intact. So, you know, it was just smooth as silk. Our fellows were washing the dishes, dumping the garbage and all the other junk. And came time for the big game. And they were already down on the field, and we got our boys together. And I wish you could have seen them. I'll never forget that day as they came in from their jobs with a rather peculiar set of jaw, kind of a smile, a wry smile, and a kind of a twinkle in the eye, like we really have a job to do today. We got together to decide who was going to play what position. It didn't make much difference. A guy said, "Well, I'd like to play a little quarterback today." "Fine. What do you want to do?" And Oh, it was beautiful. We had a quick organization meeting, and then right before we went out on the field, someone said, I think we ought to have a prayer, don't you? And he said, yeah, we ought to pray. And so we called on a guy to pray who was brand new Christian on our work crew, a fellow by the name of Frog Sullivan. Frog Sullivan is the roughest kid ever to grow up in Binghamton, a section of Memphis, Tennessee. And Frog was the prayer. I'll never forget that prayer. I think it was probably the most beautiful prayer that I've ever heard. It was simple. It was to the point. It'll never be preserved in the liturgy and annals of our great churches. You'll never hear it read from the pulpit. But it's the prayer I would join with you to make for all of us as we reach out in camping. He said, Lord, help us to hit them, but hit them in love. In Jesus' name, amen. And you have never seen such a loving massacre in all of your life. I can still see Glenn Easton knock some guy six ways to Tuesday, then go over and pick him up, dust him off with genuine Christian concern. Ask him if he's all right, and then the next play, bam! When it was all over, we walked back to the main part of the grounds, and the game was stopped, finally. The point had been made. There wasn't any point in just overdoing it. And as we walked back, Marv Heaps, with a couple of tears running down that rugged face of his, just out of sheer frustration, he said, I never knew that Christians could hit like that. And that night was the first night that he and his buddies listened, and he met the Lord. It was 8 years later. The phone rang in the San Francisco Bay Area, and it was Lieutenant Marvin Heaps, in charge of special weapons aboard the USS Hancock. He had sailed under the Golden Gate Bridge and invited me over to the officers' mess, and we sat down and talked. And while he stepped out a minute to do something, a young ensign came over to me and said, you this guy with this young life thing? Yeah. I thought you'd be glad to know that this fellow, Marv Heaps, has meant more to our ship spiritually and for God than anybody else on board this ship. And as a matter of fact, I'm a Christian today because of that guy. And I remembered a smart aleck, rough kid from Southern California who said, Southern California will challenge the world. And a kid just a little bit tougher because he had something in his heart, a person living there that was so much stronger, who prayed the prayer we all joined together to pray this morning. Lord, help us to hit them, but hit them in love. In Jesus' name, amen.